It was February the 27th, 1991, when a lady by the name of Ruth Dillo received a contact from the Pentagon. That was, of course, during Desert Storm, and she had a knock on her door, and there were two men in uniform standing at her door, and she knew what that meant. You see, she had a son who was serving in Iraq, and those two men came into her home and informed her that her son had stepped on a landmine and was instantly killed. Well, she said, you can only imagine my thoughts for the next 3 days. I was sick. I couldn't function. I was in a state of depression. I had lost all hope. I just was there. But 3 days after she received the news of her son's death, she got a phone call, and on the other end of the line, she heard, "Hi, Mom, this is Christopher," her son, whom she was told was killed in Iraq. It appears that the Pentagon had made a mistake. They had reported the death to the wrong mother. And her son was doing fine and was alive. Can you imagine the swing of emotion from thinking that your son is dead to all of a sudden he's alive and well? Well, if you can sort of try to grasp and understand the emotions that that lady went through, then I think you should be able to also understand the swing of emotions that must have been in existence among those followers of Jesus in the first century. You see, Jesus was crucified on a Friday, and he was 3 days before he rose again. And I think that there, no doubt, was a lot of hopelessness. A lot of people thought they had placed their trust and their faith in the wrong man. They were disillusioned. They didn't understand. They were confused. They were beside themselves. But when Sunday comes and Jesus resurrects and appears to people, and the signs that followed for the next 50 days, or 40 days, showing himself to people, the change that had to have overcome them must have been overwhelming. I know I shared this with you not too many months ago, but it was roughly 103,000 weeks ago that Jesus was crucified, buried, and when he rose again. And since that time, 103,000 weeks, since that time, for the past 103,000 weeks, his disciples have met on the first day of every week. And they've met to come together to remember him and to partake of the Lord's Supper as we just did. It's a memorial that God set up, wanted us to observe, and there's great wisdom in it. You see, there's a lot of power, there's a lot of strength, conviction that arises out of memorials and memories. When you may remember people in your life and they have just, they can stir your emotions yet today, even though they're long gone. But if someone else didn't know them, they may hear the same story and not be nearly as touched, because you have the memories and they don't. God wants us to remember Jesus for what he did, who he was, and that those memories will embolden us, they will encourage us, they will motivate us, they will drive us to conviction and commitment. Well, do you remember the Alamo? Those, less than 200 men were killed there while they defended and fought against the Mexican troops under Santa Anna. But when Sam Houston, not long after the Alamo, approached Santa Anna and they began to engage in battle again, do you remember what the battle cry was? Remember the Alamo. You see, that memory stirred within them, aroused their emotions and their conviction and their commitment, and they fought with fervor. And the Lord knows that. He knows the power of memory. And so that's why on the first day of every week, we gather together and we partake of this Lord's Supper. It's not a ritual. It's not a trinket. It's not some kind of a holy relic that we just do. It is a memorial. It reminds us of Jesus, and that memory of him will stir us and move us to live for him throughout the week ahead. And so today, while many people are thinking about Jesus, it shouldn't just be today. It should be every day, and especially it should be every first day of the week as we remember what he did for us. But I want to bring to mind this statement that was made. We're continuing in the vein of our series that we've been doing, Red Letter Living, living out the words of Jesus. There are things, you know, our Bibles have red letters, and they tell us things that Jesus said, and we're trying to look at some of those statements of Jesus and live those statements out. And there's a statement made in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and he met up with two disciples. This is Sunday. This is when he had resurrected from the dead, and they had heard of his death. They had also heard that possibly he had arisen, but they weren't so sure about that. And so Jesus comes up to these two disciples, and he asks this question, and these are the red letters I want you to consider for this morning. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Some translations really divide that up into two questions and ask, why are you sad? Why is your countenance fallen? Well, that's a good question. Now, I can see why that their countenance was fallen if they didn't understand that Jesus rose. Because their Lord, their Savior, their Messiah had been nailed to a cross. Things didn't look too good on Friday. You know, he was mocked, he was defeated, he was crucified and put to death. They saw him. They helped and participated in taking his body down off the cross. It was lifeless. They put him in a tomb. He was dead. But things have changed. It's Sunday today. And Jesus is once again alive. And they don't understand that. They'd heard reports, but they weren't sure. They were confused by the reports. And so Jesus says to them, why are you sad? I want to ask that question to those of you. I understand why they were sad, because they were living, they didn't have the confirmation yet. And so they were confused and sad. But we live, well, if you will, on Monday. You know, on Friday, Jesus died. He was buried. On Sunday, he arises. Imagine the swing of emotion when the disciples begin to hear that he's not dead, he's alive. Can you imagine? It's like that mother who heard, my son is dead, and now he's talking to me on the telephone 3 days later. Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. But now we live in Monday. You know, we weren't there to see the resurrection, to hear the proofs, to see it firsthand, but those witnesses have left a record for us, and now we live on Monday. And so we know what happened. My question to you is, for all of us who live in Monday, after the resurrection, why are you sad? Have you ever gotten defeated, feel downhearted, discouraged? I don't know. I don't have any pep about me. I don't want to get involved. I don't feel like getting involved. I feel like I'm going through the motions. I worry about a lot of things. I'm discouraged by the sin that I see in our society and the way things are going. I don't know what hope there is for us. And all that kind of just a negative, pull you down kind of mentality. We all get there from time to time. But if I can borrow the words of Jesus and ask you this question, why are you sad? You live in Monday. You live following the resurrection of Jesus. If anyone should be joyful, it should be the child of God. Because there's so much that we have because of who he was. And I want to share with you three thoughts this morning, then the lesson will be yours. But I want to ask this question. Why are you sad when, number one, when Jesus conquered death? death has a grip on us all. We're afraid of it. We dread it. We live our lives trying to avoid it. And we eat things that taste terrible because we don't want to hasten it. And, you know, all kind of things. We go to great lengths because we don't want death coming our way. There's a lot to life that God has made that is enjoyable. And we want to experience it all and have as much of it as we can. And so in some people even, it maybe becomes an obsession, a phobia, of fearing death. Well, listen, I know death exists, but we don't have to fear it. And I'll tell you why. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. This is the same Jesus who said, I'm going to raise from the dead. But Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Hades is the realm of the dead. It's the place that held the dead. From the time of Abel's death, from the very beginning until now, all who die enter into this Hadean realm, and it's pictured by Jesus as being a place that is gated. You know, the people are held in there. They can't get out. But Jesus says, when I die, I'm going to go there too, but it's not going to stop me from coming back. It's not going to stop me from building my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against me. Now, it does against us, but it doesn't against him. And that's the good news. When you read Revelation chapter, well, just read the book of Revelation and see some of the things. You see the Christians are being persecuted. They're being put to death. Their heads were being cut off. They were martyrs for the sake of Christ. They looked defeated, just like Jesus looked defeated on that Friday when he hung on a cross. But they weren't. They were victorious. They were on the outside. They looked defeated, utterly defeated. There were stacks of bodies. But on the other side, the eternal side that we can't see with our physical eye, Revelation 20 says they were reigning with Christ. There's victory. And you know why they have the victory? Because in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, it says that Jesus holds the keys to Hades. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you have children, have they ever raced you to the car and tried to lock you out? You know, when they were little, they'd run to the car and they'd hit down on that lock thing. And you know what you have to do as a parent? All you have to do is go, see, I've got the keys. You can lock me out, but I can get in because I have the keys. Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. There's no reason for us to fear. He conquered death, and therefore, he has the key. He'll take care of me. I won't be left there. Death isn't something that I have to fear. If we can, for the sake of illustration, transpose, you know, some rational and cognitive thinking to a baby still in its mother's womb. If there was a rational conversation that could go on with that baby, it might go something like this. Well, okay, today is the big day. And the baby says, well, what do you mean? Today's the day you're going to get born. What do you mean I'm going to be born? What does that mean? Well, you're going to leave this existence that you have today, now, and that you've known for the last 9 months, and you're going to be carried to a new world that's completely different. Well, what if I don't want that? I mean, I like it where I am. I mean, this is what I know. This is comfortable here. I like the darkness. Yeah, but there's so much more waiting for you. There's so much better. I mean, in just a matter of moments, you'll be taken from this darkness and you'll be put into light and you'll be able to see flowers and you'll be able to hear birds and see all the great things and describing all the things. And that baby says, yeah, but I don't know what any of those things are. I've never seen them before. I don't know what a flower is. I don't know what a bird is. I don't know what light is. I want to stay where I am. Well, you can't. You have to be born. And so the birth process takes place, and the baby emerges into this new world. And there's lights, and there's birds, and there's flowers, and there are all kinds of sights and sounds that had never been imagined before. Plus, that child gets to look into its mother and father's face, face to face for the very first time. I would think that at that moment, that child would say, "Yeah, you were right. It wasn't that bad. This is good. I like this. But I just didn't know. I didn't know what to expect. It was scary going through it. But now I see, and this is good." Don't you think that that's a lot like what it is when God tries to talk to us about death? You have to die. What do you mean I have to die? I don't want to die. I want to live. I want to stay right here. I know this stuff. Well, you all have to, but I don't know where I'm going to go when I die. What's it going to be like? Well, it's going to be neat. I mean, in heaven, there's going to be seraphim and cherubim and angels. And you start talking about all those things. I don't know what a seraphim is. I've never seen one. I've never seen a cherubim. And I don't know what those things are. I'd like to just stay right here. No, you have to die. And we fight it. We sometimes go crawling and kicking and scratching the whole way. But don't you think that when we make that transition to the other side and we find ourselves in the presence of the angels and in that new realm and we see God face to face, don't you think at that point we'll say, "Hey, this is good. I don't know what I was so worried about." You see, we can have that experience because Jesus conquered death. I don't have to be afraid of it. It doesn't hold the fear and the dread that it might have otherwise. Had Jesus not conquered death over 103,000 weeks ago, then I can see why we would fight tenaciously to avoid it. But I can resign myself to it. When my time comes, I can experience that without the fear. Now, I don't necessarily relish the thoughts of dying. There are a lot of painful ways to die, but the concept of death doesn't have to be something that we're afraid of. Why are you sad? Why are you downhearted when we live in Monday and Jesus has conquered death? Let's take this question and look at another thing. Why are you downhearted and sad when God providentially works in your life? I love Romans 8 and verse 28. For we know that God is making all things work out together for good to those who love God. And that is a terrible rendition of that verse. It just left me as I began to say it. But all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be good, but they will work for our good. I love the knowledge, especially in difficult times. I love the knowledge, and it gives me peace that God is working for my behalf and on my behalf. I'm not alone. I'm not just a victim of circumstances. There are things that God is going to do in my life that will result in good. And I can endure things. I'm not just a victim anymore. You see, for the child of God, I have God working on my side. And there are things that I'll go through in life that are extremely difficult. But if I realize that there's a finish line here where all this is going to be made okay, that it's going to be all right. If I just hang on, God's not going to let this get the best of me. You see, I don't think it was by accident that Joseph was sold into slavery. God worked through that man and brought him to a position where he was able to save his brethren, the people of God. God, I don't think it was an accident for God working in the life of Esther. Here's a slave girl made queen of Persia. Just when someone was trying to do away with all the Jews. She enabled the Jews to be protected and protect themselves during that very difficult time. God's hand is in that. I don't think it was just an accident that the Apostle Paul runs into a runaway slave in Rome by the name of Onesimus and teaches him the gospel, and he becomes a child of God and goes back to his slave owner, Philemon, not just simply as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. You see, God works in the affairs of men. He crosses people or brings people across my path. He sets up situations that will enable me to minister to others and to be blessed by others. I don't know how he does it. I don't have the insights as to how he can just orchestrate all this at once. Your life, my life, his life, her life, all these things going on and all these this act. It is a God job, but he's able to do it. And I like knowing, and it is comforting to me to know, that no matter what happens, doesn't mean that the thing happening is going to be good, but I know God is working. And when those bad things and those hard times come, I know that God is in heaven saying, hang in there, Steve. It'll get better. I need you, once you come through this, I need you to do something. That's good to know. It helps to bring meaning to suffering. It helps to hang on when you seem like you're thinking that you're at the end of your rope. So why are you sad when you have an all-powerful God working on your behalf behind the scenes, shaping and molding events and people in your lives for your good? That's what we have as a child of God. And then the third thing, and the last thing that I want to share with you this morning is, why would you be sad when God has made forgiveness available to you? I would hate the thought of having to answer for all my sins. I mean, there's Hebrews chapter 8, and also in Hebrews chapter 10, there's statements that are made that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's pretty far. He's just pushed them aside. In Psalm 103, the Bible tells us that God has taken our sins, and by way of illustration, he said he's cast them into the depths of the sea. Can you imagine getting in a boat in the middle of the ocean and maybe having some coin or something and just pitching it out there? What are the chances that you'll ever run into that coin again? Pretty slim. It's not going to happen. That's what God has done with our sins. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And this is, boy, you can relate. I can relate. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Wow, you talk about blessed, happy, because God will not hold me to my sins. He'll forgive me. I don't know if you've ever thought, what would it be like if we came in here some Sunday, we got the PowerPoint all set up, and we said, all right, well, today, unbeknownst to you, this is your life. We've got video of every embarrassing, compromising thing that you have ever done in your life. And we're going to sit back and watch it today and review it. And then we're going to tell you what we think of you when we get done, okay? Would you be good with that? I wouldn't. No kidding. A number of years ago, there was a church in the Ohio Valley area that had some suspicions about an elder that was not living as he should. The preacher had made it a personal agenda to get the goods on him. So he hired a private detective. And he had this private detective video this elder in doing things that he should not have been doing, sinful things. On a Wednesday night, he comes in and he rolls in a television set with a VCR in the front of the auditorium. He got up and he announced to all visitors, it's time for you all to leave. We have some internal matters to take care of tonight. And he dismissed every visitor that was present there. And then he announced to the congregation, "For some time now, I've hired a private detective to follow Brother So-and-so. I was suspecting that he is doing some things wrong. I found them to be true, and I'm going to provide you the video evidence of it tonight." And he dismissed the children even from the auditorium and was going to show that video of that man committing sin. Well, the good sense of the brethren stopped him from doing that. But can you imagine sitting there at your weakest and lowest moment, the most embarrassing moment of your life, and having it shown up for all to see? We wouldn't like that. We've all had those. Recall in your memory some of the things that you've done that are embarrassing, sinful, humiliating, shameful. Would you want other people to know about that? Much less God. You want God to review all that with you? Or would you rather him forget that and not hold it against you? Well, I know I wouldn't want that movie to be shown of my life. And I know you wouldn't either. But that's why I shouldn't be sad today. Because God has removed that from my life and will never bring it up again. That's the joy, that's the blessing of being a child of God, a Christian. He's offered forgiveness, and I've accepted it, and he'll keep his promise. He won't. Those things that have happened in the past that were shameful, sinful, they'll never be brought up again. I have God's word on it. So when you consider those three things alone, why are you sad, Jesus asked? Why are you walking here talking and are sad? Well, I can understand their reason for being sad. But living in Monday, following the resurrection, well, we have so much to give thanks for. I'm not saying there are moments when we get down and discouraged, but when those moments come, I think it would help us to remember these reasons why we are blessed. To be a child of God, to have forgiveness, to have God personally working on my behalf behind the scenes to make things right in my life. To know that that is taking place every day, to know that death is not something to be feared, but really, you know, when we've used our time here on earth and done all that we can do for God, you know, the Apostle Paul said, I'd like to go on, but there's still more that I can do here, and so it's created, you know, a little bit of tension here. I'd like to go on, but I know I need to stay. When you get to the point in your life when it's time to move on, there's nothing more left for you to do here, you don't have to be afraid. Death is not something to be feared because our Master, our Savior, he's holding the keys. And it's going to be fine. We just need to trust him. We, on Friday, 103,000 weeks ago, Jesus was crucified. It looked like he wasn't who he claimed to be. You see, those who were crucified, they were cursed under the old law. They were those who were guilty of some capital crime. And what a shameful, shameful way to die. To have your body exposed and just hanging there. No decency, no modesty. It's shameful. That's the death that Jesus died. Things didn't look so good on Friday. Come Sunday, they go back to the tomb and it's empty. And he's resurrected. And for the next 40 days, he shows himself to be resurrected. You know, there's a guy in the 1930s, he wrote a book entitled Who Moved the Stone? He set out to write this book, debunking Christians for their irrational belief in a resurrection. He didn't believe it. He heard, he knew the stories, the arguments, but he wanted to honestly investigate these claims and to see if they held weight and would hold weight. And as he did, he wrote his book, Who Moved the Stone? But he just came out at a different end. You see, he entered the same place to investigate, but he came out not debunking Christianity and the claims of the resurrection. He came out saying, the claims are valid. I can't ever write the book I intended to write because I've investigated and the claims are valid. Listen, Jesus is Lord. He's King of Kings. The tomb is empty. All other religious leaders that have memorials and tombs, they're still there. Jesus isn't. And in light of that, what should we be and how should we live? If you're not yet a child of God, why don't you make that decision this morning? Listen, as a child of God, there's no reason to sorrow. You have joy. You have blessings. God is on your side. You can face death, the most feared, dreaded thing that this world has to throw at us. You can face that with confidence. But without him, you can't. If you need to be baptized into Christ, turn from your sins and be baptized into Christ this morning. We'll assist you in that. If you're a child of God already, but unfaithful, and you know, it's just time to get right. You don't have a promise of forever. And besides, do you want God working on your behalf? He does for those who are his, those who are faithful, those who love him. That promise isn't made to those who do their own thing and reject God. Won't you, if your life isn't what it should be, why don't you come ask us to pray with you, and we'll do so. And if you need to respond for any other reason, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.